Scripture reading for tonight comes from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, and we are concluding this first section of chapter 1. We'll be focusing our attention in verses 10 to 12, but we will read from verse 3. As I mentioned last week, all these verses are just one long, uninterrupted sentence in the original. And we will do our best to honor that by reading it all, verses 3 to 12. And I should warn you, you will hear tonight a lot of what you heard this morning. And if you're wondering who did what first, I started preaching Peter a month ago. Now, as we heard this morning in Sunday school class, thus says the Lord, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Looking ahead to the future often produces hope. We know how the story ends. But sometimes the present makes the best sense when you look back and you see how it all fits together. And as you can expect, I recently found myself pondering such existential issues while watching a Saturday Night Live sketch. The premise of that sketch is quite simple. General George Washington gathers his weary soldiers in the cold days of the Revolution to inspire them. Why keep fighting against the British? Against all impossible odds, those weary soldiers ponder. General Washington clears his throat and reminds them they fight for a land where they will choose their own laws, their own leaders, and where 2,000 pounds will be called a ton, but 1,000 pounds will be called nothing at all. Sir, shouldn't we have a word for that? We won't, because we are free men, he says. We'll measure liquids in liters and milliliters, but only soda, wine, and liquor. Milk and paint we'll measure in gallons and quarts, God willing. 12 inches to a foot, 3 feet to a yard, and forget the yards, 5,280 feet to a mile. And then he says, a simple number that everyone will remember. Again, why, the soldiers ask. Liberty, son. Liberty. He envisions a game called football that's played with your hands. Yet he asks, you can also score with kicking, sometimes one, sometimes three. There will be two scales for temperature, one that is very logical, another that is utterly random. we will stubbornly cling to the random one, and it's impossible to expel its name. When at the end he's asked about freedom for slaves in this new country, since he's so keen on liberty, the general replies that one day America will drop the U from words like collar and armor, but keep it in glamour. This is my dream for our country, men, he concludes. A melting pot of different measurements that will make Europeans throw little tantrums. In short, a land of liberty. Of course, to those 18th century soldiers, everything that George tells them sounds utterly absurd, but we laugh because he's telling the truth. What seemed incoherent to those men has now become some of the most defining traits of American life. And weirdly enough, and I do have a point with all this, this is exactly the kind of thing that Peter is doing to us in our text today. As foreigners in this world and age, like his original readers were, we are forever trying to make sense of where we stand in this day and age. Living in a land that does not quite fit, we are constantly tempted to think that our faith is a thin thing, perhaps even unrooted, a small and fragile thing in the sweep of time. So now at the crescendo of this hymn of praise that began in verse 3, Peter looks back and shows us our place in this big story that's bigger than all of us. We, chosen exiles, stand in the very light of fulfillment of that which prophets could barely understand. And then he says that even angels stoop to get a look at. So Peter will show us today in the conclusion of his introduction that Jesus himself is the answer to this feeling of exile that we all have. In him, both the longing of the prophets and the curiosity of angels come to rest. And this is the heart of what we'll hear today, the thing we must carry away holding fast. Exiles are never alone. Christ anchors us in God's story, joins us to his people, and carries us from cross to crown. Again, this is at the core of Peter's message to his readers and to us. Exiles are never alone. Christ anchors us in God's story, joins us to his people, and carries us from cross to crown. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. And the first is the curiosity of the prophets. We'll see that in verses 10 and 11, the curiosity of the prophets. For some context, last week we lingered with Peter over the refining fire of trials. We saw that faith, like gold, is tested, but not to be destroyed, but to be proved genuine, so that the praise, glory, and honor will belong to Christ when he appears at the end. And that was the near view, looking at what's happening now, what present suffering does in the life of a believer. Now Peter zooms out, widens the focus, and he shows us that our lives are not random moments in a scattered world, but part of a story that prophets once strained to glimpse. So he says that concerning this salvation that we talked about, this new era of renewal as the kingdom of God spreads and covers the earth, concerning all of this, prophets of old searched and investigated. They bent low over the words God had given them, turning them this way and that way, asking what person, what time, what circumstances the Spirit of Christ was revealing, what's going on when he spoke to them about the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah, the promised one of God. And if you don't trust me, think of Daniel poring over Jeremiah's scroll and asking, how long, O Lord, until these things come to pass? Think of Habakkuk standing on the watchtower, waiting for a vision whose time had not yet come. Think of the psalmists asking repeatedly, how long, O Lord? You've been promising all these things. How long until they are real? Think of Jesus saying in John 12 that Isaiah said what he said in that beautiful chapter 53 because he saw the glory of the Messiah and spoke of him. The remarkable thing about this, Peter notices, is that their words were not ultimately for themselves or for their hearers at their own times. Those people who wrote what we call now the Old Testament were ministering to another people and to another time. And they merely gleaned from afar what is now clear to every single one of you, the sufferings and the glories of Jesus Christ. And notice that while the prophets spoke dimly, it was still the same story, the same Spirit, the same Christ. So much so that he calls the Spirit here the Spirit of Christ. The Lord is the Spirit. You've heard this recently. Peter views the gospel of Jesus Christ as one with the redemptive message of the Old Testament. Dr. Karen Jobes explains in her commentary, Peter views the gospel of Jesus Christ as one with the redemptive message of the Old Testament. And Jesus himself ties it all together beautifully for us, perhaps no more clear than when he said those famous words on the road to that town of Emmaus. If you read the old writings, the old prophets, he says, you would realize that the Messiah, the promised one of God, needed to suffer these things that you have been sad about so that he would enter his glory. The incarnation, the obedience, the cross, the resurrection, all of it were all there already in seed form, waiting for the time to bloom. Even Peter himself, as we saw a couple weeks ago when we were looking at his life, when he first heard that from Jesus that he would suffer and die, he recoiled, he got angry, he rebuked his Lord, "Never, Lord, far away, far be it from you." But he was transformed from glory to glory, and now he understands. The prophet's curiosity about the sufferings of the Messiah had always been about Jesus and his people united to him. The prophets had been speaking to us all along. Think about that. But folks, think that there's a grave warning for us here at this point. Because whenever we neglect our ties to the Old Testament, we are cutting ourselves loose from our roots. We live in a time of a culture and politics that make us fear for the future of Christianity, because we often act as if our faith were a modern invention. When we do so, we are treating the kingdom of God as a small, fragile thing patched together by ordinary people. Reducing Christianity to a lifestyle choice or a cultural inheritance, instead of seeing it, as Peter is presenting to us here, the fulfillment of centuries, of millennia, of longing for the fulfillment of God's promises. So when you feel like a stranger in this world, as Peter's hearers were, when your faith seems too fragile to hold its own against those who revile, oppose, or forsake your Savior, remember what Peter is telling you tonight, what the Spirit of the Lord is telling you tonight. You are not rootless. You are standing where prophets once strained to see. Friends, you belong to a story that's far older than America, far older than Rome, far older even than older places like Babylon or Assyria. Whether your ancestors came on the Mayflower or not, if you are in Christ, your ancestors were in Noah's Ark. Whatever fathers founded the country you were born in, if you are in Christ, David, Deborah, Moses, Ruth, Abraham, Rahab are your real fathers and mothers. And this is why, of course, and this is not the first time you hear this today here at Trinity, your pastors will never shy away from preaching from the often obscure and complex stories of the Old Testament. You know why? Because these are not someone else's stories. They are our stories too. They are our obscure and complex past. Every genealogical tangle, every prophet's vision, every wilderness wandering, every sacrificial law is part of the road that leads us toward our long-expected Jesus. And by all that, Peter is telling us, exiles in this world, your faith is not small, is not thin, is not fragile. It's the very thing the prophets bent down to glimpse, those prophets that we thought were so wise and so smart and so strong. You have what they didn't. And more, he's saying that the fact that Jesus came and fulfilled all those ancient promises of suffering and glory means that if you are in him, in Christ, he will also receive you in glory after any suffering you might be going through even right now. And yet, as Peter himself would acknowledge, the prophets only saw it dimly. They ministered for us, but they did not see what we now see, which brings him, the apostle, to the next wonder. The gospel, proclaimed in the Spirit, not only foretold, but fulfilled. So in our second point tonight, we will see the urgency of the preachers. We see that in the beginning of verse 12, the urgency of the preachers. The prophets, again, were told that they were not serving themselves, but you, says Peter. The words were seeds meant to bloom in another season. And now, he says, that season has come. What they foretold is the very thing preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Folks, this is no small claim. This is wonderful. The same Spirit of Christ who stirred Jeremiah to weep, who carried Daniel into visions of beasts and kingdoms, who set Isaiah aflame with the promise of a suffering servant, who resurrected God's people out of dry bones after Ezekiel called them to, that Spirit is the one who at Pentecost was poured out from the risen Christ and who now speaks through the preaching of the gospel to you. What you're hearing today, if it comes from this book, it's not just another word, a fresh invention, something that I imported from Brazil, but it's the same word that was once hidden in shadows, now brought into the light of day. Their witness was pointing forward, and the gospel preaching points us backward, saying it has happened, and here is the one, the suffering one, the glorious one, the death and risen again Savior for you. As Dr. Jobes explains, by witnessing to the sufferings of the Messiah before they happened, the prophets provide a confirming for witness that a crucified man would indeed be the long-awaited Messiah, confirming for witness for those who are confused that the one they expected to liberate them from their enemies was dying on a cross. The prophets had been telling you it has been the plan all along. We can't claim that the apostles and disciples in the New Testament took the figure of this guy who died on the cross and said, well, he might actually be the Son of God. No. All those prophets were of old were already telling you he must suffer before his glory. What Daniel saw dimly, what Habakkuk waited for, what Ezra begged to glimpse, you hear it plainly declare to you twice every Sunday, Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. And so at this point, I need to ask you, quite honestly, is that how you see what we are doing it right now here? Or do we treat the preaching of God's word with the authority and power of the Spirit as a mere ordinary thing? Just another Sunday, just another sermon, just another voice with a different accent. Folks, Peter would not let us think this way. What you hear from this pulpit, from this Bible, Peter alerts you, proclaimed in the weakness of a mere man, from a mere pulpit, is the very voice of the Spirit who adopted Ruth, who emboldened Esther, who descended at Pentecost, who bears witness to Christ and everything that he does. Our risen Lord and Savior has poured out his very Spirit from heaven so that the same message that was once whispered in the Old Testament is now sung in full chorus in the New Testament age in which we live. And now you hear it clearly, crystal clear in the way that they were investigating and searching to find the empty tomb and the glory that follows it. So let me appeal again to you one more time to not despise the preached word. Don't count it or dismiss it as merely human. Whenever you hear the gospel faithfully proclaimed, you are hearing the Spirit of Christ himself. To sit under this word inattentive, half distracted, is to do what Peter warns us against, to treat as common what angels themselves regard with awe, but to receive it humbly, gratefully, with faith, hope, and love, as the word itself says, and as our catechism instructs us, is to know that you stand before God in the very fullness of time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the urgency and the comfort that Peter presses on his hearers. The prophets longed for it, and it is now preached to you. Christ himself, by his Spirit, is addressing you, even now. And so we ask, if the prophets strain forward and the preachers speak with Spirit-given urgency, what about heaven itself? Peter self, that even angels stoop down, craning to see what has been given to you. So in our last point tonight, if I may, we will see the envy of the angels. At the ending of verse 12, the envy of the angels. Peter ends with almost a kind of flourish. Things, everything I just said, things into which angels long to look. The word he uses here, the verb of this sentence, paints a picture of someone stooping low, craning the neck, peering in from the outside. It's the same word that is used of the posture that Mary took when she bent down to look into the empty tomb of John 20. And to me, that doesn't sound like a coincidence. Angels, radiant messengers who move with fire and thunder, stand on tiptoe, straining to glimpse what is now yours in Christ. Think of that for a second. Prophets spoke dimly, pointing forward. Preachers do their best to now speak clearly, pointing back to the cross and the empty tomb. And angels themselves peer in, captivated, because they know they are witnessing something that is not theirs by inheritance. They are spectators of grace, not heirs of it. But we, however, and here lies the great comfort of this passage, we, however, if we are in Christ, we are heirs of grace. Yet we often, and how easily we live as though this was not true, which was the pain of Peter's hearers, and it is ours too, the ache of exile, of feeling invisible, marginalized, as if our lives are small and unnoticed. And so we keep chasing recognition in worldly eyes, begging for acknowledgement from voices that will forget us tomorrow. And Peter insists, heaven itself is watching. The hosts of angels who have seen creation burst into being, empires crumble into dust, are captivated by what God has given to you in Christ. So this is where a good point for us to stop and admire the whole sweep of Peter's opening hymn. Since verse 3, he has been blessing God for this great salvation, new birth into a living hope, an inheritance that cannot fade, a faith refined by trial, a joy that survives even fire, and we can barely express with our words. And all of that, now as he closes, he shows us that is not random. It is not recent. It's not a thing created out of thin air. God's people have been yearning for this for millennia. The apostles have proclaimed, the angels marvel at it, and the Spirit testifies of it. This salvation, this whole plan of salvation and renewal is not a novelty. It's not a fragile invention of the past generation. It's the fulfillment of God's eternal plans. Stretching back through the centuries and forward into eternity. So when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he means it. Blessed be him. And every line since he said that has been spelling out the reasons for why he is to be blessed. Because Jesus Christ is risen. Because our inheritance is secure. Because even trials in this world are refining our faith. Because the prophets foresaw it, preachers declare it, and angels adore it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From start to finish, salvation belongs to him. Folks, Jesus Christ's glory after the cross is so radiant that even angels who attend God's very presence from his throne, singing without ceasing, now strain to understand it. And that glory, as you've been hearing all day long, he shares with us, with me and you. That's why Paul would say that we have been raised up with him and we are seated in heavenly places. What prophets long to see, what the angels marvel at, salvation, the renewal of all things, eternal fellowship with God and with one another, is already your possession in Christ. Whatever kingdom of this world threaten to take from you, they can't take this. Which brings us full circle back, if I may, to that old SNL sketch. Washington soldiers stared in confusion at a future they could not even imagine or process. Things weirdly, gallons and yards, Fahrenheit and football. Things that sounded absurd in the years but would one day define a great nation. And again, the prophets in their own way were like that. They received this news of great, wonderful things, and all they could do was ask how long, what time, what person. And the answers they got often sounded strange and incomplete to their ears. The angels have been leaning forward, waiting, craning for a glimpse, but now, here we are, today, tonight, exiles though we may be, holding what they could only imagine. It's ours. The cross is ours. The resurrection is ours. The Spirit poured out is ours. And the glory to come is ours. So go home today with this in your heart. You are not unseen. Your life in Christ is not a fragile thing, a thin thing that withers away. Even angels are captivated by what you possess. Do not despise it. Do not envy what the world offers. Lift up your hearts. Lift up your eyes. You are seated up there with Christ. You are bound to the one story of God and His people, joined across the ages, carried across from cross to crown by His Spirit, walking 5,280 feet at a time until you finally arrive at home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the one whom prophets long to see and angels desire to behold. You have come in the fullness of time. You have suffered for our salvation. You have risen in glory, and you have poured out your Spirit upon us. And so we pray, as we marvel at all that, anchor us in your story. Bind us to your eternal people and carry us from cross to crown until the day you come again. And as we wait, we pray in your name, and we keep saying together, amen.